You have a Bible, you can make your way to the book of Daniel. We are in chapter 3 today, verses 1 through 7. There's a preacher that I listen to relatively often who he likes to say something like this, and I'm going to butcher it. So if you know who it is, then you know I'm butchering this guy's line. Proximity to the gospel does not mean that you get the gospel, right? Nearness to good news doesn't mean that the good news has gotten near to you. Meaning, usually he's talking about, you can grow up in the church and be together with Christians all the time. You can be very close in to the people of God and not know God, right? We're working through the first half of Daniel this fall, and we just saw King Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the Babylonian Empire. We just saw him bow down before Daniel, a Hebrew exile, and proclaim, Daniel's God is a God of the gods, and he is a revealer of mysteries. But today's text shows us proximity to God, proximity to mysteries revealed, does not mean that you know God or that you believe the mysteries. So let's read it and remember that this is God's word for us. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our God, we need to hear from you, and we confess that if you leave us to ourselves, we don't have the tools for that. We don't have the ears that can hear, and we don't have a brain that can comprehend truly. And even if we had a good brain and good ears, our hearts don't necessarily take it in. And so, Holy Spirit, come and be our teacher and make us open. Let us hear. And we thank you that you've given us your word. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. I took someone to the airport recently, which many of you have experienced. It's a harrowing experience from here. We had a classic setup where we had to go through Atlanta right at rush hour traffic in the morning. I've never felt like a Las Vegas gambler as much as I do when I'm trying to figure out when I should leave in order to get to the airport in time. And you know the checklist you have to go through. Okay, what's traffic going to be like? What time do I have to be there? 2 hours beforehand? 3 hours beforehand? What's security going to be like? You go through that checklist, and up here, you leave. You know, you make your play. And then you hit where 316 comes into 985, and then you limp your way down all the way to the airport. And that's exactly what happened to us. But, you know, they have those signs over the interstate, so-and-so road, 6 miles. It's supposed to say 6 to 8 minutes ahead. But, you know, 6 miles, 15 minutes ahead. That's helpful, right? You can mentally prepare for what's about to happen. Now, I've always wondered, why don't they put more on those signs? It would be really helpful to see 6 miles, you know, 15 minutes ahead. It's going to be okay. The world's not going to end, you know. 20-minute delay. Put on some Lionel Richie and relax, you know. Or, you know, heavily congested traffic. make sure you use the restroom at the next exit. You know, that would be really helpful, but this is just kind of how pressure works. If you know pressure's coming, you can prepare for it. If you know traffic's coming, you can mentally prepare yourself. If surprise traffic sends you into the existential rage and despair, or at least some of us. The nature of pressure is that if you know it's coming, you can get ready. If you don't, it might knock you off, right? If you don't know it's coming, it comes out of left field, it can knock you down. We're looking at the story of God's people in exile, in Babylon, here in Daniel. And one of the things that we see in this text is, if you're going to seek to be faithful to God in this life, you are going to feel pressure. And you need to be prepared for it, right? That's what we're going to look at as we get into this text. What, if there were some traffic signs helping us prepare for what we're going to encounter here, what might they tell us? They might say, look ahead for an alternate reality and a strangely uniform community, and then a way of dealing with dissent. Let's look at each of those as we walk through this passage this morning. One of the pressures that we feel first here is an alternate reality. So it should shock us a little bit in verse 1 to see King Nebuchadnezzar making an image of gold, presumably of himself. And it's 90 feet tall and 9 feet thick. This building might be 35 feet high to the top of the ceiling. So imagine about 3 times as high as this. It's a gigantic statue. And you might remember the passage from last week where God, through a dream, gave Nebuchadnezzar a very different image, another image of a man with a gold head and then a silver chest and bronze, iron, all the way down to the feet of clay and iron. And you might remember what that image was about, how the kingdom of God, the stone not made with hands, will come and hit this uniform symbolic representation of all the kingdoms of man and will crush it and make it into powder, because the kingdom of God wins in the end. And Nebuchadnezzar gave, you know, he professed God as a revealer of mysteries. He was glad to have received that. And you can just imagine him going home, rolling that over in his head for a few minutes, and then deciding, you know what? No. My kingdom will not end. That is not how this is going to go for me. I will not be taken down. There will be no kingdom after me. And so he builds this giant representation of himself and his kingdom. And just imagine what he's communicating. It's his pride, his hubris, his ego. Y'all remember glamour shots from the 80s, right? You know, like the blurry kind of side, and then like the picture. So usually someone's posing about like this, you know. Some of y'all still have them. Don't act like you don't. Who builds a giant statue of himself? This is more than a glamour shot, for sure. This is a giant gold statue of his likeness. God told him what was coming. God told him what reality is. Your kingdom will end, and the kingdom of God wins in the end. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no thanks. I will construct my own reality. I will create a symbolic picture of it, and I will demand that everybody bow down to it. That is reality. That's the other side of this. Everyone has to get on board. It's not enough just for him to build this for himself. Everybody has to affirm it. That would be like having the glamour shot of yourself above the mantle and forcing everyone to comment on it when they come into your house, right? So he gathers every government official from the second in command all the way down to the lowliest town clerk, dog catcher. Everybody has to show up to this dedication ceremony, which we learn in verses 4 and 5. This is a worship service. You are commanded to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. You hear the mocking tone in the writer? He keeps saying the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Just shows you the weakness of the thing itself. There's not a lot of nuance in this passage. Show up and bow down, right? There's no complication here on what should a Christian do? What should one of the people of God do? He's communicating an alternate vision of the future, an alternate reality that has to be affirmed. This is just the way that dictators operate. If they try to woo you over, it's only to a point. Usually there's a line in the sand where they say, no, no, no. Now everybody has to get on board. And if you don't, there will be penalties. So this is a pressure point for the people of God. Throughout time and history, God has revealed to us who he is, what he's up to in the world, and what he calls us to do. That's the scriptures are incredibly clear about those sorts of things. Nebuchadnezzar confessed that he's a revealer of mysteries, and yet here is a cheap substitute, a different vision, a different reality. And you and I are offered the same thing on a day-to-day basis. And it's always been this way. We shouldn't think that this is new necessarily. You remember the Garden of Eden, our first parents? God says, if you eat the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. In Hebrew, it's like dying, you will really die. And the enemy comes along right after and says, did God really say? Did you hear that? He just suggested an alternate reality. He just suggested something that is not true, but they should think that it's true. And this has always been the struggle for God's people. Who do we believe, God or the people around us? God or the people in power? God or the culture? God or the popular? And the question hits us, will we resist the other narratives, the other stories, the other visions of the good life that are offered to us? You know the problem, though, is you can only resist something like that if you see it, right? You got to be able to see that that's what's being offered to you. And I think that today, myself included, those who profess faith in Christ struggle to see that what we're being offered is a different reality, a different vision for the future, a different grand narrative. This doesn't seem fair. This is a 90-foot statue, and you're commanded to bow down to it. Everything's nice and clear-cut. The nature of idolatry and temptation for us often is that it doesn't seem that clear-cut, right? Breaking the first commandment, I mean, people don't come up to you and say, choose for yourself today, Yahweh or Baal. Right? We wish they would do that. Breaking the first commandment sometimes might sound like, yeah, it's fine for you to worship your God. Just make sure you keep it private. Make sure that doesn't get out. Or it might sound like it's okay for you to be a Christian, but your ethics and your morality, you keep that to yourself. Make sure that you don't have any expectation that anyone else buy into that stuff. Or worship Jesus, yes, go ahead, but don't say anything about what someone else believes, because if you question it, then that's just really mean, and meanness is bad. Or, you worship Jesus, that's fine. Can we just translate him into a modern world and get rid of some of that obviously superstitious stuff like the miracles and the resurrection? 21st century people are too advanced for that kind of mess. You just hear how subtle those things are. That's what everybody in the world around us here in the Western world, 21st century, that's the assumptions. And do you hear what's being offered there? It's a different reality. It's a reality where God has not spoken and he hasn't interrupted human history and done something for us. It's a way of saying, well, God is one option. Your God is one option of many, so don't act like, you know, he's the only one. Or it's really a human world and there is no divine, and people, religion's just a construct of your imagination anyway. So, you know, let's just don't get too crazy and give people some space to figure out what they think. It's a utopian vision. I like to quote John Lennon's Imagine at least every 2 years because it's so catchy. And people sing it and you just like, okay, we need to look at the words here. You know, so John Lennon says, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine no countries, it isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, no religion too. What is that? What's he offering? He's offering us a utopian vision with no God and with no religion. Unless we were to get confused and say, well, that's just John Lennon, you know, and that's just his personal opinion, and he's not trying to convert anyone, you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you will join us, and the world will be as one. If we could just get this religion stuff out of the way, then we could have some human flourishing. Then we could have the good life. And you know what? If you're somebody who has been burned by religion, or you've been in a poisonous church situation, or God or the scriptures have been used as a weapon against you, that sounds really good, doesn't it? And yet, if God has spoken, regardless of whether his people have been consistent, if God has spoken, if he has said, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. It means we can't have any other gods before him. And it also means we can't get rid of the concept of God altogether. And it also means there's no such thing as neutrality. Every person, every idea, every system, every institution has a vision for the future, has something that they're wanting us to buy into. The only question is it good and is it true? What if we develop the ability to begin to see through some of the things offered to us and to see them for the alternate realities that they are? A way to say this is, what if we developed a healthy cynicism? Not cynicism where we just are always trying to destroy everything because nothing's real. That's nihilism. A healthy cynicism where we could see through things and expose them for the frauds they are. C.S. Lewis talks about you see through things so that you can see the something that is through them. We believe that there is this greater reality that God has revealed. So that's one way that we can prepare, is to begin to see alternate reality. But who's it offered to? What we see in this passage is it's offered to a strangely uniform community. Let's look at the passage here. Second point. I bet these officials didn't get an embossed invitation to this dedication ceremony. Verse 2 says, he's sent to gather them. And they show up, and then you've got these musicians and all these different instruments in verses 4 and 7. And then you've got all these peoples, nations, and languages, verse 7. So it's a lot of people from a lot of different perspectives. They're all conquered people, but they're here to pay homage. So a lot of people together in a plain in the land of Babylon, bowing before a large structure. And if you have read the Bible some, that might start to ring a few bells for you. We've seen this before. There is another story of a time when everybody was gathered as one, and they're given honor to an image, and it's an attempt to make a name for themselves and ultimately to make sure at all costs we don't get scattered and we kind of promote the name of humanity in the world. It's the tower where Babylon gets its name, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. The people united to preserve themselves and to make a name for themselves. And of course, God in his mercy scattered them and confused their languages, but I mean, this is Daniel chapter 3. That was Genesis 11. Human nature has not changed at all. Here they are in the same place, bowing the knee to the supreme example of the kingdoms of man. And literally everyone is doing it. They're united even under duress. It's probably not violating their consciences to do this. They're all kind of polytheists. So for them to light a little incense to Nebuchadnezzar, they can do that and then go home and worship their local deities. It's fine. But it is a strange uniformity of these people here. They are all together, whether under coercion or gladly. If you're one of the people of God, you got to resist, right? This is one of the places where the pressure can get us. It is hard enough to be faithful to God, and it's even harder when that is going to require you to go against your family and your friends and your background and your education and everything else. To go against that is incredibly difficult. There's a guy named Jonathan Haidt who's a psychologist, a professor of ethics at NYU, wrote this book, The Happiness Hypothesis. And you may have heard this before, but he uses this illustration, and it's a rider on an elephant, right? And so the rider might decide, all right, I'm going right over there. You know the joke, though. Where does a 15,000-pound elephant walk? Wherever it wants, right? It's 15,000 pounds. So his point in that image is you, the rider, kind of represent, you can decide what you want to believe. You can decide what you want to think. You can decide which direction you want to go. But that elephant, that's your emotions and your family and your culture, all your childhood baggage, all your psychological issues, all the stuff that is in the air that you breathe. Just because you think and decide one way, that elephant's got to be turned too. And I just think that communicates this. Haven't you felt that tension? I have, you know, the old hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus, right? No turning back. And I always want to say, but you're probably going to at points, because it's human nature to turn back at points, because it's hard to go against what everybody else is doing. Conformity is easy. Uniformity is demanded of us. And we really don't live in an era of your truth and my truth. Relativism, you know, short-lived. It's dead. Social media killed it, right? There are moral absolutes, but are they biblical ones? Well, go ahead and resist a hot-button issue, and you'll get pressure not just from the people in power, but from everybody around you. Express an unpopular but true opinion. Hear what I said. I didn't say express an unpopular and idiotic opinion. I said express an unpopular but true thought in a mixed crowd, and just see what happens, right? Talk about the exclusivity of Jesus, and weigh in on a hot-button topic with love and nuance, with respect. Do it as kindly and graciously as possible, and guess what? It doesn't matter how kind and respectful you are in our world today. Some will shut you off and shut you down. And this is no respecter. Let me just say this. This is no respecter of right or left, politically or culturally. If you are you want to be faithful to God, you strive to be faithful to Him and His Word, you will absolutely be dismissed by the right at points. If you want to be faithful to the Lord and His Word, you will absolutely be dismissed by the left at points. Doesn't matter. Neither of them are on God's agenda anyway. God's on His own agenda, right? And so this is a pressure point in the church, probably unlike what most of us have seen. Have you ever seen a period in your own life, at least, where institutions and denominations are more divided, where more leaders are quitting or getting fired, where families, churches, and friendships are breaking up? It's a pressure point. And there are alternate realities and visions for the future being offered. And there is the demand to follow. The world wants company, our flesh wants to belong, and the devil himself, and remember, the New Testament assumes there's a devil. The devil is happy for us to cave to the culture, perfectly happy with that. The devil is also happy for us to try to build the wall, create an army, and fight to preserve ourselves. He is equally happy with us choosing to do that. Following Jesus in the way of loving people and suffering for the truth, that is what he's not happy with. What would it look like for the church to be a different kind of human community? Not strangely uniform, but strangely united, because we do bow the knee to Jesus. We don't compromise on the truth, and yet we are compassionate. We lock in friendships and relationships in the family of faith. We resist when we must, and yet we're gracious. That's a hard thing to continue doing, and I bet you feel that. But it does bring up the last pressure point. What happens if you dissent? Right? The world has a way of dealing with dissent. These seven verses here set up the need for, if you're faithful to God, you're going to have to disagree with the king. It's a no-win situation. If you cave, you have deserted the Lord. If you don't cave, then you have deserted the king and the people, right? And the first commandment's clear. No other gods before the Lord. Second commandment's clear too. No graven images. So there's no confusion here. It's black and white. Verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. So if you're not motivated by an alternate reality, a vision of the good life, right? And if you're not motivated by this is what everybody else is doing, we got to get in line, you might be motivated by, you know, burning alive, right? One commentator that I like said, he said, the prospect of roasting tends to motivate. That's a good line. Too true. Bow or die. And no exceptions. Bow or die. No religious liberty clause here. Bow or die, no special favors. So what would happen? You have to wait till next week to find out what happens here, but we know what should happen. Any side that demands that you disobey God has to be resisted. They can't give in to Nebuchadnezzar's megalomaniacal tendencies, and they can't just jump in the stream of what everybody else is doing here. They have to be faithful even if they end up burning for it. And honestly, that's always the call for us. Faithfulness to God, come what may, right? That's a line in the sand that at some point, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're gonna hit that line, and you're going to have to say, okay, I'm with him, or I'm not. Yeah, Christians never need to be unnecessarily schismatic or shrill or mean-spirited, and yet, if you're going to be faithful to the Lord, there will be times when you have to dissent. But you know the problem. You don't know how you're going to react when the pressure comes. I don't know how I'm going to react when the pressure comes. Some of you have hit these sorts of spots, and you have been faithful, and you've chosen to be faithful to Jesus, and it has cost you, and you've felt it. Others, let's just be honest, in a room like this, you felt the pressure, and you caved. I have too. We have not spoken when we knew we should have. We did speak when we should have kept our mouth shut because it wasn't helpful, right? Staying faithful to Jesus isn't easy, even if you love him, which is why, if you would really be prepared for the pressure that's not coming like it's never, you've never experienced it. The pressure is just part of your life in this world. If you'd be prepared for that, the best way to prepare is to keep looking at Jesus. That's the key here. It's to look at Jesus and to consider he too was tempted with an alternate reality. The devil showed up in the wilderness and said, bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. That is an alternate vision for what Jesus' life could have been like. And you know how he responded. Begone, Satan. It's written, you'll worship the Lord your God alone. Him only shall you serve. He passed the test we don't always pass. Jesus was tempted with that strangely uniform crowd. You remember when they're shouting, crucify him, they also shouted, we have no king but Caesar. They hated Caesar. They're Jewish people. They don't want the Roman rule, but in that moment, we will gladly bow the knee to Caesar to get what we want. It's a strange uniformity that the world requires of you. And yet Jesus stands in the midst of that and never bends, never caves, all the way to death. He too was told, submit, bow or die. Pilate told, do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? And he said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Death is preferable than bowing the knee to a false power because he knew the God who had the power to raise the dead. So he continued, faithful to the end. And here's what you and I are told. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. He who is tempted as we are yet without sin never caved, so that when you and I try to draw near to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in a time of need, when we feel the pressure, when we are caving, when we feel like we want to cave, when it's really hard to stay faithful, we draw near with confidence. Because we come through Jesus. You want to hold up under pressure? You're going to need Jesus. You want to receive mercy when you've caved to the pressure? You're going to need Jesus. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, welcome to you. But I would say this. Where do you see yourself here in this story? My guess is that most people are just in the masses here, right? They're just showing up to the image. Oh, this is what we have to do to keep being able to do whatever we want in our life. I just got to show up and burn a little incense to the king. Yeah, no problem. That's fine. That's probably what most people are doing. And if that's you, what I want to say is we believe the scriptures are true when they say that that will only last for so long. There is a point in time where God settles all the scores and rights all the wrongs. He won't be mocked forever. And there's an opportunity for you today to consider what it is that you want, to consider what it is that you're pursuing, to whatever it is that where the culture is pressuring you, or you feel the need to virtue signal properly online, or whatever it is, you can turn to Jesus and receive mercy. But if you continue to do what the masses do, there is no mercy. He's merciful to sinners like us. I'd love to talk to you more about that if that's where you're at today. But for all of us, the pressure's real. Bow or die. But we follow a Savior who never bowed, except in submission to the Father on the cross. Whatever loss we experience now will be worth it. Back to the rider and the elephant, right? So we're bombarded with different visions for the future. We are told, get in line, go with the crowd. And if you don't, you die. And we might be here today and we might say, I want to follow the Lord. I want to be faithful from the heart. And yet it does feel really difficult because that elephant is going wherever it wants to go. And to stretch the metaphor to a stupid place, the good news for us is that we are riding something better than that elephant. We've hitched ourselves to something that's more powerful than our emotions. We've hitched ourselves to someone who's more powerful than our baggage. We have put ourselves in a place with someone who has the ability to overcome all of those things that make it so difficult. It's Jesus. We can trust him, we can resist, and we can be faithful all the way to the end. Let's pray that he would help us to do that. Lord Jesus, you know us, you know our weaknesses, you know our failings, you know the places of pressure. Jesus, you actually know them better than us because you experienced them and held up under them. We have caved. You know what it's like to endure all the way to the end. Thank you that when we come to you for mercy, you give it. When we trust you for grace, you meet us with grace. When we look to the cross and the empty tomb as our hope for salvation from the wrath of the Father, we can believe that we have mercy. So would you help us? And would you make us people who are not shrill and angry and unnecessarily divisive, but help us to be faithful, to love our neighbors, and help us to be faithful to you, our God, and give us more of yourself as we try to live until you bring the new kingdom. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.